Father Yahweh, thank you for this, what looks like a beautiful Sabbath day and a time to get together to study your word, a little bit overshadowed by what's going on with Marie and Danielle and Christian. I pray you'll be with them and help her through the struggle that she's going through right now, and that a healthy baby might be born this morning. And we ask you to be with us throughout this Bible study, that we might learn what it is that you want us to know, and we may come with develop good understanding, a better understanding, so that we can tell others why we believe what we believe. In Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, we are in Leviticus chapter 6. And I won't go into too much detail, but those who know us and who listen in remotely, Marie has gone into labor, and of course the Lord chose the Sabbath for that, so we need to keep that situation in prayer. All right, and so we pretty much got into 6 and 7. I think we pretty much started dabbling in 7. Pretty heavily talking about regulations for repayment. We started going through the peace offering section and that pretty much. So I don't think we need to cover much more out of Leviticus 6 and 7. I think we can move on into 8 and 9. And what we'll do is we'll read it and just kind of discuss kind of the pertinent sections, because this is going to primarily deal with the holiness of the priesthood, the ordination of the priesthood. And I'll say before we get into this too deeply, something that we've already talked about before, when you read Leviticus and you read sections of scripture like this, one of the things that we get a glimpse into is what Christ has done in the heavens and is doing in the heavens. The scripture makes it fairly clear that what God told Moses was a pattern of the things in heaven. And so there is a pattern in the things of the heavens that was to be accomplished on earth, and it was symbolic. And so the best way God apparently could do that for us to understand and to visualize was to put it in a way that we could see it happening on earth, to consider what heaven's like in the temple aspect, in the sacrificial aspect, in the atonement aspect. And so it's not good to speculate too far, because we're warned in the book of Colossians, for instance, we're warned to go too far into angelology and angel worship, and it starts to get really weird when people go too far. So you're never supposed to go too far, but one of the things that we do know is that the angels are ministering spirits, and that they do officiate functions, as we see all throughout the prophets in the heavenly realm. We see the cherubim and the seraphim around the throne of God and at the altar of heaven in the book of Isaiah and in places like that. So as we consider things like that, we know one thing's absolutely certain: Christ is the faithful high priest, and that as the high priest in the heavenly realm, he represents the priesthood order in that capacity in the high priest. Now, who makes up the difference of the offices and priesthood and how the angels fulfill that, I don't think we have enough information personally to talk about that. And if you go too far into that kind of thing, you just get into nonsense because you're speculating. There's no use going into that. What we do know is the visions of the prophets, when they saw the Lord on high, sitting in his throne, lofty and lifted up, in the book of Isaiah, for instance, we definitely see angelic order in heaven at the temple and at the altar. And so when we consider these things, not only are we supposed to be understanding the holiness of atonement, the holiness of the sacrifice, but we definitely need to be understanding that this is a picture image of what God has eternally set in the heavens and where Christ officiates for us as mediator, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And that's why every time we go through a Leviticus study, I make sure to point out, you need to go and read Hebrews. Hebrews is the book that teaches you how this applies to the Christian. And so, without this knowledge, Hebrews don't make sense. Without Hebrews, the Christian understanding of Leviticus doesn't make sense on this end. So, we'll do that, and we'll go through it. So why don't we read Leviticus 8, and let's see, we'll split the chapter up a little bit. Let's see, how about, what do we got, 36 verses, so that should be about 17 and 20. Let's read 23, so perhaps I'll read down to 23, Nick can read from 24 to the end of the chapter, and then when we get into 9, Ed and Levi can help split up that if we get that far. So how's that sound? Leviticus 8, 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. He put upon him the coat, and he girded him with the girdle. He clothed him with the robe, and he put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and he bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him, and he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, also upon the mitre, even upon the forefront did he put the golden plate of the holy crown, as Yahweh commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and he sanctified them, and he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and he anointed the altar and all of his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured out the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and he anointed him. Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles, and he put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock of the sin offering, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood, and he put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and he purified the altar, and he poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and he sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and as Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and the hide, and his flesh, and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head, and the pieces, and the fat. And he washed the inwards of the legs in water. Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of the consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he slew it, and Moses took of the blood of it, and he put it upon the tips of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And if you would, just go pick up reading right there.
And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat, and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and 1 wafer, and put them on the fat, and upon the right shoulder. And he put all Aaron's hands upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands, and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments, and his sons, and his son, and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, day and night, 7 days. And keep the charge of the Lord, that ye die not, for so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses.
All right. And so what we're looking at here is a consecration ceremony. This is where Moses is kind of, as the prophet, as the kind of the prototype priest in a way, is ordaining the priest. And so it is one of those thoughts that you have to kind of ask yourself the question, well, if the priesthood is ordained and they're the ones who do the ordaining, then who ordains the priest? And so God chooses Moses as the lawgiver to be the one who ordains the priesthood. And we see that there's a lot of requirement and a lot of symbology and a lot of things that are built into the consecration of the priesthood so that it can represent what God wants it to represent. And so we very much have this picture of the high priest that's coming out of the text to us in what he's going to look like in his consecration. And as we read in 33, that they were not going to leave the door of the tabernacle of the consecration for 7 days until their consecration be ended. For 7 days, you're going to be consecrated. And so then there is this 8th day that comes about, that brings about after the 7th is over, is the day of the consecration. Of course, that's how the Sabbath works. That's how weeks work. So if you start on the Sabbath day, you have 8 days if you count the Sabbath twice. But for the whole week, of the whole week, however this went, and there's some evidence in the text, while I don't think it's something you need to like pound doctrinal stakes in on or anything, that this happened during the time of the beginning of the month, during the time where there was a purification of the tabernacle that also took place. And so these consecrations probably happened at the new moon, and they happened from the new moon, the first day of the month, and lasted until today, if it were this month in which they were doing the consecrating. And so there's some evidence in the text that suggests that in different places. But with that being said, and historically we do have some records of that also from different historical books on the subject, but that's something to consider. This is a whole week-long ceremony that's taking place. It's not something that they did all at once. How it was accomplished in its entirety, I'm not sure. I don't know if there's enough. I don't know if there's latitude placed to how these consecrations happen day by day. There's possibly a way that you could enumerate them and see how some of these things would happen at different times of the day. Or maybe it all happened on the first day, that consecration took place, and then the people waited, so to speak, in prayer as they waited for the next Sabbath to come where they would execute their office. Because if you remember, the priest's office was a day-to-day thing, on a minor sense, but on a major sense, the Sabbaths became the more prominent days of worship. So Sabbath, you had your regular morning and evening sacrifices at the tabernacle and at the altar, but then added to that were the Sabbaths. So, and then at the new moons, added to the Sabbaths were added the new moons. And if there was a holy day that fell, like on trumpets or something like that, or Pentecost, you would have even added sacrifices. And then if there was other holy days that fell on certain Sabbaths, they added that to the Sabbath's offerings. And so, you know, as time would go on, there would be additions of worship, additions of sacrifice that would happen. So most likely what happened is the consecration ceremony took place and was officiated on one Sabbath, and then at the last Sabbath, they would then officiate their office. They would do the work for the week that was needed to be done. And so that's ways to think about what's happening. But let's go through some of the symbolism in this chapter. Moses, in verse 6, brings out Aaron and his sons, and the very first thing that he does is baptize them. The very first thing he does is wash them. And so we definitely have a symbolism and a symbolic of baptism here, and we definitely know that in Scripture we have allusions to the priesthood of believers, that were kings and priests before the Lord, and statements like that in Scripture, and that the language used when Paul in the book of Galatians speaks of putting on Christ in baptism, that language is the same putting on as what we're going to read about the holy garments here, actually. As a matter of fact, just because I know I have one with me, left over from one of the baptisms I've done, I can give you an example of why I use the format that I use regarding this in baptism, and I'll read it to you. It comes from our little pamphlet that I give people to study whenever they want to be baptized. And it says in one of the last question and answers that are to be given, it says, "Be it known that as a priest of Aaron puts on his holy garments of praise, and as a soldier ready for war does put on his armor, likewise, you confess in this act of baptism for the remission of sins to put on Christ." And so that is a scripture that comes right out of the book of Galatians, the concept. But when you look through Scripture at the language of the putting on of things, and I'm going to show you how that application is even deeper in the text we're looking at, there's also a symbology while we believe in what's called the priesthood of believers, that we are kings and priests before the Lord in his coming kingdom, that baptism has a representation of a priesthood, of taking upon yourself and putting upon yourself the garments of the priesthood, the garments of praise, or the garments of war, even, and is another way that language is used. So those are important things. So if you look at that again, it says, Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and he washed them with water. After that, look at what he does. It says, and he put upon him the coat. So at this point, he's putting on the priesthood. You understand? So the first act of putting on the priesthood is getting washed. After that, the garments start to go on to the priest. And so after that, he puts on his coat, his girdle. He's got some other things. He's got robes. He's got a curious girdle. He has an ephod, which is a special part of the gown that's worn. For priests particularly, it's kind of forbidden to be worn by common men. He has also this breastplate. Now, that's important for the priesthood, for the high priesthood. They wore the breastplate. Does anybody remember what's on the breastplate?
The stones.
What do they represent?
The tribes of Israel.
The 12 tribes of Israel. I heard a great sermon many, many years ago in the first church I ministered to by my fellow deacon. He put a Bible study together on this subject, on just the breastplate. And when you first hear it, you're like, oh, what kind of sermon is this going to be? How much can you talk about the breastplate? But he actually made some good points that 20 years ago I still think about. And one of the points he made was, if a priest had to always bear his people upon his chest before the Lord in worship, how much more should we as a people bear our people before the Lord while we minister? Like referring to the ministry, referring to that representation. I thought that was a fantastic point to be made. Here you have the high priest. He wears this breastplate of jewels, which shows Israel is a special treasure, right? They all have a special gem that's devoted to them and their name and who they are. And if you read some of the ancient writers from the first century, Philo and Josephus, they even go into detail more about the meaning of the breastplate, how there's 12 constellations and 12 tribes of Israel, and that the stones have representation in the constellations and in the names of the tribes. And it's a fascinating thing that the people put a lot of stock into that being there for their representation on the high priest's chest. And so, you know, since we know that your chest is the cavity that contains your heart, in fact, the priest upon his heart bears his people, his race, and before the Lord, because that's who he's coming to the Lord for on a daily basis. Every morning and evening, who does he offer for? His people. On the Sabbaths and new moons, who does he offer for? His people. On the feast days, who does he offer for? His people. And so while a stranger, under certain circumstances, is able to contribute to the sacrifice of the temple, no matter what sacrifice goes before the Lord, when the high priest is the one officiating it, Israel's the one represented, even when the stranger may help in sacrifice and have a permission slip to do that. And so those are really interesting things. Part of the attire of the priesthood, of the ministry, is holiness in these ways, cleanness, being washed, the holy garments, recognizing that whenever you are officiating before the Lord in a ministerial capacity, that there is a graveness for your people that has to be represented as a special treasure, as a treasured people. And so those are important things to consider. Also, there is the Urim and the Thummim, which could be translated the lights and the glories. And so there's different ways to translate it. There's a pretty good American history book from the Puritan perspective written called The Light and the Glory for that very reason. And the lights and the glories is a representation of the consultation of the Lord by Lot. And so when the priest had a question about what to do, we see it used, for instance, when David would go up to battle, he would consult the Lord, the Urim and the Thummim would be consulted, Saul would consult the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate, that there was some type of what we would call divination. Now I'm using that in a biblical text. There's a biblical form of divining where you're able to speak to God. God appointed it. Other types were commanded to be condemned and people were put to death for doing it. But there was a way in which to communicate with God through the priesthood, through the Urim and the Thummim, which what it sounds like was somehow, and I don't know how it works, and I don't think any of us do, and it definitely wasn't Joseph Smith's special glasses. I don't know how he came up with that one. I guess one lens was Urim and one was Thummim, maybe. I don't know.
Two rocks and a hat.
Well, so anyway, too Mormon for me. So anyhow, there is this breastplate, though. That is what the Urim and Thummim was. It wasn't special glasses. And it was consulted when it was needed to come before the Lord. So when decisions needed to be made concerning the stones in the breastplate, the people of Israel, and what they were to do, the Urim and Thummim would somehow be consulted so that there would be light. There would be a light and like a fire of some sort that helped the understanding of what was to be done. And so that was there as well and placed upon the priest and given to him alone for divination to the Lord, to divine with the Lord. And he put the mitre upon his head. So at this point we start to see the hat that was put on by the priesthood also. And now it's interesting to notice because the priesthood is commanded to keep their head covered in worship, whereas in the other places in Scripture we see that a man ought not to pray with his head covered, for as much as he's the image of God. So these are special rules, and the representation of covering is to represent a covering of headship, that he's under the submission to God in these senses. So there is different ways that we must understand different things in Scripture, but these are things to consider. There's also added to the mitre on his head, there is the golden plate of the holy crown, as the Lord commanded. And so literally this was a crown that he wore like a king would wear. So this is one of the reasons why we know that the high priest was kind of a priest king of a sense, and this represents that. And what I mean by that is not that he had a kingship in the capacity that he ruled the nation, but that in his kingship, he ruled the priesthood. And the priesthood was the sanctifier of the nation. And so because of that, he had an equal power with David, or with one of the other great kings of Israel, that would then be, just let her alone, would be one of the things that needed to, that would need to be understood. But also, whenever you consider Christ and this high priesthood representing Christ, you see the king priest aspect, which only Christ bears. You remember Jeroboam and Saul were both condemned for acting like priest kings. Yeah. Saul offered sacrifice, which was only permitted by priesthood to do, and he was dispossessed. So there's a very interesting thought that has to be had there. Jeroboam did the same thing. And one of the things that needs to be understood is that priesthood comes before kingship, because even the priest bears the sins of the king before the Lord. You can't swap those roles. In other words, you can't take the political person, the king, and have him bearing the sins of the priest. Because what do you create then? You create some kind of a national church government where the king, the politicians, get to decide what's moral. You can't have that. Now, that's not to say priesthoods can't become corrupted, but there's an order in which that happens. Also, in considering Christ and considering his office, Christ was a priest before he was a king, in the sense of coming to earth and taking upon him the throne of David. And that's why he's the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek being king of righteousness. And so there has to be a consideration. And for the record, we are not, there's a very bad doctrine, and I'll just put it out there. Anybody wants to talk about it later, we can. The idea that we are priests after the order of Melchizedek as Christians is wrong. There's only one priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that's Jesus Christ. And so Pentecostals sometimes hold that view, and some other Christians will hold that view. I know Mormons hold that view. But it's not true. It's not a biblical. There's only one Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek is Christ himself in our understanding of Scripture. So after he receives this crown, does anybody remember what the golden crown said, by the way? We read this when we went through the book of Exodus.
Yeah.
You do? Thinking, wow, fantastic three-year-old. Holiness to Yahweh. Yep, holiness to Yahweh. And so it literally said, Kodesh Yahweh is what it would read on there. And that's how it would be understood, was that was Yahweh's holiness and set-apartness was the most important facet of the priesthood. The most important facet of worship was doing what God had commanded to be done. And so the priest, while he wore a crown, and you would look at him like a king, and if you remember, if anybody remembers history that's recorded, when Alexander the Great visited Judea and came and wanted to offer incense before the Lord, and in some way was able to do that through the priesthood, which may go to show of which stock Alexander the Great was considered to be part of. But anyhow, when he did that, he recognized the priest who he had not met before as king. He thought, wow, this is... And then he found out, they do this to the priests. The priests are in white linen robes, and they got crowns on their head. And there's actually a historical account that we have with us today of when Alexander the Great came and met the high priest during his reign. And so it's a very interesting thing in this, in the nation of Israel, only one priest was given this look in this representation, and that was because of who he represented on a heavenly realm. He represented Christ, the true Melchizedek. And so the Aaronite priests, and in this case this is Aaron himself in the flesh, the first Adam, the first Aaron, he is not lacking any luster in the way he looks. He's looking very fantastic. Now after the crown is put on his head, there is the anointing oil and the anointing of the tabernacle that takes place, and that was therein in the that sanctified them. So one of the things that you really should drill into your head if you haven't done it before is there are three words in Scripture that all mean the same thing. Similar to how we talk about holiness, sanctification, and set apart, same thing. In this case, when we talk about anointing, it is christened, which is where we get our word Christ from. To christen something is to Christ it, right? So Christ, Messiah, and anointed. You need to understand those as one common understanding. And so literally the oil of anointing is the oil of christening, okay? And so when we think of the lesser Christs of Scripture, we know David was called the anointed. He was an anointed king. We also know the priests were anointed. And the oil of anointing is spoken of. Now, if we think about the Psalms, you go back and you think about the oil that was poured upon Aaron's head. You remember we have a psalm that talks about this moment. And it talks about how good it is for brethren to dwell together. It's like the one of the things that says the dew of Hermon, but it also says it's like the oil that poured down the head of Aaron, down to the ends of his beard and upon his garments, and talks about the smell. And that's a representation of Aaron, but it's also a representation of Christ. That's why we call Christ Christ, because he's the anointed of Yahweh. And so the Son is the anointed one, the mediator, the one who mediates for his people, just like the priest does. He's also the one who rules from heaven now at the right hand of the Father as the anointed king. And so you have two anointings in Christ's mediation. We call this the mediation of Christ. Christ's mediatorial offices is the fancy way to say it in theology. And so you have two aspects of his mediation. You have his priesthood, his high priesthood, and you have his kingship, both as Son of God, who has been given to him on account of who his father is, and you also have him as the son of David, the greater David, who had descended from the lesser David, which is King David. And so in all those ways, we have a christening of Christ. This is the mediatorial aspect of priesthood being given to Christ. Okay? And so that's the picture image that we have. When we think of Christ, we oftentimes think of him as a long-haired hippie. He may or may not be wearing a white gown. He may or may not be wearing linen. But in the heavens, I'm certain that I can tell you that he is gloriously appareled, gloriously attired. He is in all of his glory, and he doesn't lack anything that the priest lacked in this description, or that the greatest king, one greater than Solomon, would lack in the way he looked as king. And so this idea that Jesus is just some ragtag hippie who just wants to identify with men, that may have been the case when he came to earth and didn't have everything. That's not the case anymore. He reigns on high at the right hand of the Father, executing judgment and mediating for his people. All the beauty of Scripture is contained in him. And so that's pretty important stuff to realize. God does not hate beauty. While in his worship, it is to be a certain way, and we are not to be adding to that and trying to beautify the sanctuary we worship in, or beautifying, the minister. You know, for instance, preachers aren't commanded to wear special gowns with robes and little things that go around their head, or, you know, have yarmulkes on like the Catholic Church does, or anything like that. I mean, there's nothing in Scripture says that if you're going to minister, you have to wear a special robe like a priest, because there's a difference. A prophet was not always a priest, and a priest was not always a prophet. Look at Eli. He said he never was a prophet, never received that vision, though he had the priesthood. So one of the things that's really important to realize is that God wants things kept in their order, but he loves beautiful order when it's commanded. He absolutely detests beauty in the sanctuary when he doesn't command it. Idols are a good example, and images, and all the like bling of gold and silver that men want to bring into God's worship, that's unneeded. Like, no, you have to have this special candlestick in order to say these special prayers and things like that. It's nonsense. Like,
strange fire.
It turns into strange fire, which is the next chapter, chapter 10. So, which we're not going to get into, but go ahead, Ed.
I was thinking, I heard this all my Christian life, which is, I think, true. Christ is the only one that had three offices, prophet, priest, and king.
Mm-hmm.
You had kings who, like David, was a king, but he was a prophet. You had Moses, who was, in a sense, like a king and a prophet, but he wasn't really a priest, right? So,
Yeah, Moses is your closest representation.
Because such a type of prophet.
Well, most theologians recognize that, like, he's called the king in Jeshurun. You know, in the Song of Moses, it says, or not in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 33. I think that's where it says it. Anyway, it says he was king in Jeshurun when the tribes came together. And it also, we know he's a priest because that's what we just see him off doing here in the priesthood. And then he's definitely a prophet. He's called a prophet. So Moses is actually the only unique representation of what you're referring to. A lot of people would argue that he wasn't king in the same sense as Saul or David, though. But yeah, good to mention. Anybody else have anything they want to mention before we get too far? Because that actually was a lot of information.
The one thing I was curious about, where do the priests get the animals that they use to for every day and for the Sabbath?
Well, from what we read in Scripture, it would be given through the tithes. And it would also be purchased by money from the priests into what was called, in the days of Josephus. Josephus writes specifically to answer that question. They called it the public expense. And so the first fruits took some of that, so the priests should have, if everything worked perfectly, and all of Israel, all 12 tribes did what they were supposed to, there would be no want in the priesthood. And so when the first fruits came, the first fruits of oil were given, the first fruits of barley and wheat were given, the first fruits of grapes for wine. And so the first fruits were part of it. Everything that's called holy unto the Lord was another part of it.
Uh-huh.
Remember the fines that were paid, the fifth part fines that we were referring to, that money went into an account which apparently helped pay for things. And then as you just look at other aspects of the tithe, those tithes, 10% of your increase of your herd, would go to the Lord. The firstborn males would go to the Lord.
And so what was over that extra went to the priest to have?
Over what?
So if there's extra of all these things they get from the tithes and such, does that go to the priest to have for their own needs?
For their own use?
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know if the Bible covers what happens to the excess of animals. Animals are the only thing you have to worry about, because there's certain ages the animal has to be slaughtered in. Like, you'll say a firstling or a heifer of 2 years, you know. It's like, so yeah, there's only so many of those you got around. And once they get to be 3 or 4 years old, they become old fat cows. You need to boil them down for soup. Ground beef. Hamburgers.
States.
Anything else?
Yeah,
I think that's a good question, though. Hey, well, I'm going to grab some water real quick. Roger, you have anything you'd like to add?
Not at this time, Josh. I'm listening very intently.
All right. Well, we'll pick back up and keep moving through this section then a little bit. So we have, after the anointing, the christening, the messiahship of the priest, which the priest is a type of messiah. While we may not think of it that way, that's definitely how the language, the Hebrew language, conveys it. And so there's something to be, you know, considered there. And then also the offerings. We've pretty much got to the point of the offerings now. And so consecration offerings are interesting in that they're different from what we have already found. They do follow the rules of the burnt offering, and they follow the rules of the meat offering, as we saw bread being used, unleavened bread, and things like that. And we also see the food that's permitted to the priest to eat throughout the week. Sounds like he basically had beef stew at the door of the tabernacle for a week, which isn't too bad, I mean, especially considering the day and age that they lived in. But we have all of these rules of consecration that are kind of being followed in order to consecrate the meal that the Lord wants and that the priest is able to eat. And so we see once again that special communion relationship where the fellowship between God and the priest is being established, and we see the priest partaking of the Lord's food and the Lord partaking of what the priest offers. And the consecrator, Moses, is the one who is offering for the Lord some of these things because the priests are not yet officiated to do so. And so that's an interesting concept. Moses, up until this point, does all the offering. Okay, and then once the priesthood is officiated, once they are made to be in that office, then as we see them partaking of the Lord's meals with the Lord and eating of the Lord's table, after that they come to a point where they are then a consecrated priest. It's very interesting how much food relates to this. And it, you know, I don't know, I was dwelling on this a little bit. And obviously, you know, gluttony and you know, abuse of one's body by overeating and things is not in the scope of what I'm talking about. But it is good for us to consider that there is a healthy, hospitable relationship between God and man, and man and man in meals. That food is actually designed to glorify God in a communal way. And I think that's one of the reasons why sharing your food in a lot of those old cultures, you know, I've oftentimes pointed out that the Italian families I was raised around were very big on this. You know, it was like sharing your food was a really important aspect of life. If you were going to be friendly with someone, you know, that's how you were going to show you were friendly. And so I remember that. And, you know, I'd say most cultures did that, whether it was sitting down and have tea when you come over and a crumpet in England, or, you know, you go and pick whatever culture you have, that there is that relationship where it's come down and commune with me, fellowship with me. I'll show you, we're friends through the meal that we're going to have together. Even if it was just symbolic, like I said, tea and a crumpet or a cup of coffee or whatever, you know. I mean, even to this day, when I meet someone who wants to talk to us about coming to church or something and they're living local enough, I'll say, hey, why don't we meet halfway over a cup of coffee? It's a communal way to sit down and kind of say we're at peace while we share this cup, you know. I hope it's good coffee, but I can tolerate bad coffee for the communion, I guess. But in these cases here, you see once again that aspect. One of the scriptures that really sticks out to me is 25 and 26. He took the fat and the rump, literally the rump roast, the hams, the hocks, whatever you want to call them in butchering, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul that's above the liver, the two kidneys of their fat, their right shoulder, and out of the basket of unleavened bread, so there he reaches into the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he takes out one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread, and he takes one wafer, so he has these three bread representations, and he puts on the fat and the right shoulder. And so it sounds, you know, he's setting a plate of food. Got these three types of bread lined out. He's got, you know, this chunk of meat over here. He's got the fat that's being separated, which, like I said before, fats in those days was like a butter almost. You know, I mean, it was consumed in those ways. It was very prized, especially the part he's talking about. And then he takes this right shoulder and he waves it before the Lord in 27. And you can see that at this point you start to see they were consecrated in 28 for a sweet savor before the Lord. So it's actually a consecration. The sweet savor is a consecrated thing. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You see that repeated now throughout Scripture as you read these things. And so the next aspect of the consecration ceremony that's really striking has to be the blood application. So we already have the christening of oil. We see the anointing of oil has taken place, but now there's the christening of the blood, so to speak, the anointing of the blood. And it's really fascinating to consider what this represents. Now, I'm sorry to say this, and I was born left-handed. I broke my arm and swapped over to a right-handed. But the right hand has always had the power in society. Okay, so when you look at even biblical culture, the right hand is the elevated position. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He rules with a rod in his right hand. Okay, so not trying to downplay anybody who's left-handed. But You see that coming out in the text. You see the right side of the body being favored.
The right hand of righteousness?
The right hand of righteousness.
That, who is it what, that was?
Ehud.
Yeah, Benjamites were left-handed.
Yeah, there were more Benjamites left-handed seemingly in the Bible. They could fight better with their left hand.
Shepherd.
Oh, when it comes to fighting, you should be able to fight with your left hand. But, but for whatever reason, God puts a special, and I think I can explain why, and you have to work from the top down rather than from the bottom up. It's not like, well, by nature, the right hand's the better arm. Therefore, God chose to put Christ in. No. Is actually because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's his place of power, all right things on the right then give that they're given special privilege because of Christ. It's a constant remembrance of Christ. But whenever you look at this in verse 30, for instance, it says, Moses took the anointing oil of the blood which was upon the altar, and he sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons' garments with him. And he sanctified Aaron and his garment and his sons' garments with them. So this is something to consider. Here's white garments. I'm sure they weren't bleach white like we have them today. They were probably off-white, creamish looking white. But nevertheless, then he's sprinkling blood all over it. Like there's literally a sprinkling. Ratizo, the sprinkling, the thing that some people do for baptism, which isn't really baptism. There's a sprinkling aspect that's going on. So when you saw a priest, that's not going to wash out. Like priests wash their garments constantly in worship. But when you put blood and oil together, you mix it together, and then you sprinkle it on white garments, that's going to be there forever. It's always going to be seen. And I can guarantee you that the white garment of the priesthood got more blood on it from butchering and offering even than that. So when you consider Christ, the Word, in Revelation, what's it say? He had a garment dipped in blood. And so we see the priesthood office of Christ being represented in those aspects of worship. The whiteness of the garment represents holiness, but the redness of the garment is the blood. And so those dual aspects of consecration are really important because really we think and we see on movies and stuff, you know, you watch Ben-Hur or something and you see these beautiful white garment, linen garments being worn by the priests or something. Well, that's nonsense. Yeah. A priest had blood all over him.
Yep.
So you probably recognize the staining of his garment more than you would recognize the whiteness of the linen. Matter of fact, the only reason the linen is white probably is so that it could show the blood better. And so there's a lot of theology just tied into that little symbology and understanding, isn't there? When you think about Christ and his consecration aspect and his garments. And so you see even the clothing are being consecrated. Now after he gets his flesh and we get to that right side, which I didn't really go into in detail as much as I should have, probably. Back to 23, we kind of skipped over it to some extent. Moses took the blood of it, and he put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. And he put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toe, which is your big toe, of their right feet, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. So here you have this symbology of the right hand of power, that the blood is being applied in that way. And so it's kind of an interesting, thinking of what this priest looked like at this point. By the time he gets sprinkled with blood, and he's got blood on his ears, and blood on his toe, and blood on his hand, And he's going through, and he's anointed with oil. He's soaked down with oil. I mean, it sounds like a mess, really. So, you know, when we think of these really clean and crisp ceremonies, I don't think that's what it looked like at all. It actually probably looked like a bloody mess. There's definitely a picture to be seen in that of Christ right. as well. You know, you see that as well. And so there's a lot to be considered, I think, in that aspect as well. And so then back to the verse in 33 where we get to, he's going to be at the door of the congregation. Now, this is interesting as well. he's coming out of the sanctuary area, and he's going to go to where his food is going to be kept, where this beef stew is going to be. And he's going to sit at the door of the tabernacle, but he's not allowed to go out of it. So he's there at the gate, at the entering in of the gate, and he has to be there for a whole week until his consecration be set in. And so he's going to literally be in this state of clothing, this state of look, for a whole week to represent who he is and how he looks to the people. And then after that, he's going to officiate in his office. And I think one of the most important things to notice is, and so Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so the heart was made willing at this time to do what God told Moses to tell them to do. And so very, very interesting stuff. Is there anything else to discuss here?
I think the reoccurring word to me, it's certainly not out of the realm of scriptures that can back it up. The door. Who is the door? Christ is the door.
Mm-hmm.
Even if that's not in the text, it reminds me of it. That means so amazing how God's word is like no other book does that. It's like a diamond. It has all these different points. Even if it's not talking about it in the text, your conclusion will be found somewhere else.
It finds its amen in Christ.
Yeah. It's glorious how God made his word.
Well, as we get into 9, which I don't think we really need to read, actually, a whole lot, but we can cover it. There's not a whole lot to read, I suppose. Let's see. Where do we get in time? We're about up to an hour, so we'll have to go through it fairly quick. Well, Ed, why don't you just read to us 9, 1 through 4.
Okay.
Or 1 through 7 would probably be good, and that will give us the sense of it.
All right. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, without blemish, and offer them before Yahweh. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before Yahweh, and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today Yahweh will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before Yahweh. And Moses said, this is the thing which Yahweh commanded that ye should do. And the glory of Yahweh shall appear unto you. Can you read verse 7?
Sure.
And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself, for the people, and offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them as Yahweh commanded.
All right. So what we see here is we're seeing the change of office. The eighth day comes. So at that time, we see Moses calls Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, the Presbytery of Israel, the elders of the churches are coming out to. It's really good to remember as we read this. We have a conflated view in the modern day, and this has happened because of the Catholic Church, and the Anglican Church still practices it too. We have a conflated view of the priesthood and the eldership, which is not biblical. The priesthood is the mediators, the offering, the sacrificers, the temple holders, you know, the guys we're reading about. The elders were literally the pastors of the congregations of the people, of the common people. They were not priests. And so you could certainly say they had a mediation job to do, but usually that interfaced with the priesthood. So they actually would have a scribe assigned to them where they would, you know, speak to a priest who would then bring their things to the
the high priesthood, and there was a chain of command, so to speak. So when these elders are being called of Israel to see the ordination and to be part of the consecration ceremony, we need to recognize that they are not priesthood. They're not the priests. They are basically the representative government of the people, of the common people, of the tribes. The tribes had families in them, and the tribes were constructed of multiple families and clans. And so you had captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And in that order, those are the elders that are coming forward. And they're coming to basically endorse the priesthood as being the mediator between them and God. And so the representatives here are important to notice. Moses calls Aaron, his sons, and the elders of Israel, so that all the people. And you know, for anybody who's never studied the subject of church government and how civil government interfaces with the church, Samuel Rutherford, I mentioned last week that I had been, or a couple weeks ago now, I guess it was, about reading through that and understanding Lex Rex and Rex Lex and the difference between the law and the king and the king and the law and all that stuff. All this is important in those discussions because you see the people's acknowledgement of what God is doing and the support of the system, and that also, by understanding that, gives them what I'll say authority to hold them accountable to their task and their job. Okay? And so they have authority as the people of God, as the elders of God, as the representatives, as the pastors of the congregations, to be sure the priesthood's doing what they're supposed to do. And the priesthood then has a job to make sure that the elders are doing what they're supposed to do in the teaching of the Word of God. And so, and then you have Moses, who's representing what we could call the king or the leader, you know, the presidency, if you will. He has that ability to also be part of that executive office. And you see those three branches that are kind of coming out represented.
God's checks and balance.
God's checks and balance system. And it's right there in the text, and you'll see this pattern over and over again. And so I think one of the biggest failures in our day and age is Christians do not read that old history where men really thought about these things deeply, you know, and that causes you to think deeply. So those are all important situations to just notice it as we pass through. But what we're seeing, though, is Moses, he is passing on to the priesthood their duties, and they are picking up the duties out of what he taught them. And as you would read through 9, we will reread everything that you read in 8. Moses did it that time. Now the priest does it on the 8th day to prove that he has taken up the office Moses has given him. And so that's pretty interesting. I think verse 22 is a good verse to focus on quickly as we come to a close of that chapter. And this will help us understand next Sabbath when we read chapter 10 and understand the sins of Nadab and Abihu. It says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people," and we're going to actually be studying that tonight, so in the evening, it's part of my sermon, is this statement here. "Aaron lifted up his hand towards the people, and he blessed them, and he came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of Yahweh appeared unto all the people. And they came out fire from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their face." And so one of the things I want to point out is Aaron's acknowledgement that I've done this for the people. The people represented there are the elders. So not all the people were there. There was only a representative contingency that was there at the tabernacle on a regular basis. Kind of the pyramid of power that was bringing the offerings and the things needed before the Lord to the priesthood. So when we hear Aaron blessing the people and putting his hand towards the people, he's literally affirming that I've done this on your account. I'm doing this for you. And we should all know what the blessing that the priesthood did. Everybody should know that, right? Yahweh bless thee and keep thee. May he let his face shine upon thee and give thee peace. Lift up his countenance upon thee. And at the end of that, it says, this shall the priests do unto the children of Israel. There's a reason why we don't think a whole lot anymore as a people, unfortunately. We're just becoming very dumb. But there's a reason why, for instance, that we don't use that in the statement of the priesthood. The priest says, he has it, he's Yahweh bless you and keep you, and it's coming from the priesthood unto the people. And one of the reasons why, it's like on our bulletin, I always have it at the bottom there, it says, Yahweh bless us and keep us, and it's said in the form of a prayer, is because it's specifically said that this is for the priesthood to bless. And if there's no priesthood, and a minister says, you know, I'm going to take this upon myself to be the priest and bless the people, you have just stepped outside of your realm. You start to become this mediator, and you're not allowed to do that. And so it's really important to recognize your job and your function and what you're called to do versus what you're not called to do. So one of the reasons when we say that, we switch it around as a prayer. We pray the blessing upon ourselves. We ask God to do that for us rather than that blessing being offered by a special person, because that special person has been made obsolete by the choice of God.
We had enough popes.
So, yeah, exactly.
Enough popes.
So that's enough of formal Bible study. Any more questions or thoughts or comments from anybody? I think if there's a *6, you can hit *6 if anybody listening would like to add something. As long as we don't get too rowdy, that'll work.
The reference to baptism is something that I kind of read over without even realizing what it was or what it meant, like, tons of times.
Yeah, for sure.
And also, like, the reference, I mean, the direct symbology to, themes present in the New Covenant. I knew it was there and that, you know, the Old Covenant is the basis for the New, but, like, to the full extent of how these kind of same ordinances are, you know, present in the old and the new, and, you know, there's continuity there. I mean, right. I knew there was continuity, obviously, but the fullness of that continuity in these specific kind of priestly ordinances is interesting to see.
Yeah, putting that together, I grew up in a Pentecostal-ish environment where they spent a lot of time talking about things that you never could understand. Like, they would talk a lot about this, but never explain how they connected. And it becomes a bunch of, like, words. You're just like, okay, yeah, priesthood, you know, sacrifice.
Yeah.
They represent Christ. How? We just know they do, you know. But there is a really, like, and a lot of theologians before us have done a lot of work showing that. And I think reading the Septuagint is actually a really good way to recognize a lot of that common language throughout the New Testament being used and borrowed, because we're reading English that's come from Greek, which is a translation from the Hebrew. But since the apostles 90% of the time used the Septuagint when they quoted in the New Testament, you can literally find whole swaths of words right from Leviticus placed into an epistle, you know, where you're like, oh, that's a quote of, you know, this or that. Like I was saying, Galatians, putting on Christ, it's an exact quote of understanding. And so it gives you those representations. You know. Brother Roger, you have anything to add? All right. Well, I guess we'll wind down here if we don't got nothing else. How about we find a psalm to sing this morning?
Yeah.
Sure.
What's that? Definitely can't
do
around.
I was gonna suggest 18, and I don't think we can roll with
it.
No.
No, we can. How about
Thessalonians?
Is it Thessalonians? That's Rejoice Over North. We can do that one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. can't catch us because we repeat it a lot of times.
Five verse.
Yeah, this kind of goes along with what we've been reading today. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we start in 16.
Almost there.
You know, I had a preacher once who was part of the Patriot movement tell me that whenever you had these big gatherings and the guys would come in and they couldn't find the books in the Bible that they were, you know, go here, go there, and you see this guy, he just didn't know where to go or what. Shut the book. That's how you knew he was an agent. I always feel bad for people whenever you hear that, and then they can't find. They're like, "Oh my gosh, if I don't find them." I thought that was hilarious. Anyway, rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. Rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God. Quench not the Spirit, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God. Despise not prophesying, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is just abstain all evil from all evil. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God. Abstain from all evil, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen. That's a good one. Good one to remember the things from. And verily the God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Roger, would you mind closing us in some prayer?
I'll do that. Oh, Yahweh, thank you once again for another day of studying your word and bringing back memories and also the need to read and study your word so we know how to act and know who we are and who we depend upon. Ask you to be with us the rest of the Sabbath day and bless us as you do so often. We appreciate it so much. And in Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right.